We have noticed almost every day since we began our series that verse in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." I would like to take the opportunity now to give a brief exposition of this portion in which we find that beautiful statement, "Behold, he is coming." It is a statement, and it's a very important statement. In our country, I often read the newspaper. We call it Listín Diario. We have many newspapers, but the Listín Diario is probably our principal newspaper. And in that newspaper, you open it, you often find full-page ads or announcements. Now, if it's commercial in nature, I don't usually pay any attention. But often you'll find a statement, a whole page. Well, you haven't time to read all of these things. So I always go right down to the bottom and find out who signs it. And at the present time, if it said Leonel Fernandez, and he's the president, then I'll probably read it to see what's happening in our country. I mention that because when you read this verse, and let me read it once more, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." My question is, who made the statement? Who made this declaration? I think you can come up with only two options. The first one, which might most readily come to mind, is that the Apostle John himself, he made the declaration. But I wonder about that. As I mentioned previously, this is not a simple Maranatha. This is a very forceful, dogmatic statement. So I wonder if John is really the author of that statement. The only other possibility we have is that this is one of God's rare interventions in the book of the Revelation. That is, he does not speak through an angel or a human messenger, but he comes and he speaks directly. It doesn't happen often in the New Testament. It happened, for instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he said from that cloud to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, listen to him." Well, now in this book of the Revelation, this might very well be one of those direct interventions by God the Father. How would you come to that conclusion? Well, go back with me to verse 4, where you have the beginning of a very beautiful salutation. We will break in on the second phrase, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." I think scholars are pretty well agreed on this matter, that it is a paraphrase of the special name that God revealed to the patriarchs. Let me pause there just for a moment. Perhaps like many of you, I have enjoyed over the years the writings of James Michener, who just passed away in recent times. He was in his 80s. He was a master storyteller, and he did a lot of research, and almost all of his books are very soundly based on historical events, although he writes them as historical novels. One book that I enjoyed very much was called The Source. You're back in the Holy Land at a tell, and the archaeologists are digging down level by level. They're going right back to the source, to the beginning. It's a fascinating story because he blends the ancient history with the experiences of the modern archaeologists. But there's no doubt in reading the book that you find out a theory which is common today in the secular world, and that is that the human race evolved in its understanding of the Supreme Being. You begin with nothing. Then you move to animism, where every literal object, a stone, a tree, a stream, a mountain, has a spiritual counterpart. And so men would worship sometimes before stones and mountains. That's where the spirits dwelt. Then from that you move on to the concept of a plurality of deities, not necessarily linked to a mountain or a stream. And they begin having different names. In the Old Testament, you often come across the name Baal, and the female counterpart, and the sun, and so on. A whole development of these concepts, not linked necessarily to anything visible, a spiritual deity. And then eventually you come to monotheism, the belief in one God. Now, there are many other levels in that development. I've just sketched it very briefly. But the thought is, we human beings, we reached out and we grew more and more in an understanding of the spiritual and the invisible. That message runs contrary to the Bible. In the Bible, all authentic knowledge of God is always exclusively based on the revelation that God has given to us. And the giving of this name, Jehovah, or in the modern translations, Yahweh, is one of the great messages of the Old Testament. The patriarch didn't come up with this. God came down and revealed to him that personal name. There are many who would suggest to you that that is God's name when it comes to the human race. He revealed it to them. Now, there are many other titles. You can go through the Old Testament. You will find all kinds of titles. But this is a name. God revealed it to his people. We understand it is linked to the verb to be. Now, in Spanish, we have two verbs to your one verb to be. We have ser, which means reality, and we have estar, which means presence. And I think both of those concepts are built into our English verb to be. Now, when it comes to the Hebrew language, it is based on that equivalent verb to be. And I think God was saying to the patriarch, I am, and I am present to help you. The thought that he is, and his attitude of love and compassion towards his people. Now, it has been suggested that this long phrase, who is and who was and who is to come, is a paraphrase of the name Jehovah. Now, to the logical Western mind, I think we would have written it like this. Who was the past, who is the present, and who is to be the future. But it's interesting that in this case, you begin where you are. The God who is. You may not always understand what he is doing. You may not be as outspoken as the psalmist. You remember in Psalm 13, a very short psalm, 6 verses. In the first 2 verses, 4 times, the psalmist literally yells up to God, how long, how long, how long, How long? He goes so far as to say, you are not looking at me. You are looking in some other direction. And this cry of despair goes right up into the presence of God. Of course, the psalmist was wrong, but he felt like that. He did not understand why certain things were happening in his life. Now, you may have moments like that in your life. You may not be as bold as the psalmist and literally shout up to God that message. But sometimes there are moments when life is really turned upside down. I was in the Dominican Republic. The phone rang. My brother Bob from Canada told me, Jim, if you want to see our brother Bill still in the body, get the next plane home. I was able to get the next plane home, and I arrived in Vancouver, Canada at midnight. My father and my other two brothers met and went right to the hospital. And I went into the room where Bill was, and he was awake. He had the oxygen mask on, but he recognized me, and there was a smile. I'll never forget, he tried to raise his hand in greeting, and he couldn't raise his hand. I thought to myself, with that hand and his other hand, he'd filled the church buildings of Vancouver with beautiful music. And with those hands, he was a master builder. I have no idea the number of buildings and homes my brother put up in the city of Vancouver. Now, there wasn't the strength to raise a hand to greet his brother, just the smile. All the way home, I thought about the things I would share with Bill. You know, you almost work out a little sermon. I realized there wasn't time for anything like that. And I went over and bowed down beside him, and I said quietly but clearly, Bill, remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? And there was another smile, and he went to sleep, and a few hours later he woke up in the presence of the Lord. And I took his now widow's hand, and we walked out together from the hospital. My brother Bill was 40 years of age. His wife was 31. They had five beautiful young children. And I had a million questions. Now, we feel like that sometimes. Well, the message of this paraphrase of the name Jehovah is that the one who is the one who was. So if you really want to understand his character, in the moment of confusion in your life, you turn around and you look back. The whole Old Testament, that record of sacred history, is a revealing of the nature and the character of God. There's only time for two illustrations. You have down in Egypt over 2 million Israelite slaves. They are in abject poverty. I always remember my father telling us once in a Bible class, they were so low down socially and economically that it's almost inconceivable they could have sunk any lower. You know the story of the slaves in Egypt. I often try and put myself in the minds of some of them. Imagine the despair, the hopelessness. No sense that they would ever move into freedom. And there they were, but God stood up, stretched out his arm, and with a mighty hand he brought over 2 million slaves from under the power of the greatest monarch in the world at that time. Brought them out and put them on a road to a destiny of prosperity and glory. So in the most difficult circumstances, the timing might not always be our timing, but God is powerful and he is a saving God. Or you might like to remember that God gives his word and he always keeps his word. Now Saul was a failure, the first legitimate king of Israel, and God was going to replace him. Then he spoke to Samuel. He said, now you go to the home of such and such a man, and among his sons I want you to anoint a new king over Israel. Well, Samuel went. I think there would be excitement as he walked to that home. This is going to be a new beginning. And he went in, and the father had lined up there all of the sons. I sometimes say they were bathed and dressed in their Sunday best, to use our language of today. And when Samuel walked into the room and saw the oldest son, he was convinced in his mind, that's the new king. But God in some way indicated to Samuel, that's not the king. He went right down the line. And there was a negative response from God in each case. So the prophet is perplexed. God sent him there to do something, and he said no to every one of the sons. So Samuel said to the father, is there no one else? And it's like an afterthought. Well, there's David. Where's David? He's out in the backyard with the animals. And they went and got David. I'm sure he wasn't all dressed up and bathed, and they brought him in. And God said, that's the man. And he anointed that youth as the new king of Israel. It would be the shock of David's life that he was going to be the king. He had no idea of all that lay before him before he would ascend the throne. He would be persecuted by Paul, live among the Philistines, be a social outcast, live in caves and so on. He didn't know that, but God gave his word. And the day came when he did sit on the throne of a united kingdom. Now the God who is the God who was. We know he's powerful, saving, he always keeps his word. When you know that, doesn't matter what the circumstances are, you can turn around and by faith look into the distance, because he is the one to be. Near distance, long-range distance, even beyond death, with absolute confidence, because you know in whom you have believed. So here you have this beautiful phrase, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Then the salutation comes from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Again, there are different theories as to what it means, but there's quite a general consensus that the letter, the book of the Revelation, is going to contain seven letters to seven churches in Asia. And a very simple way to take that phrase is that the power of God through his Spirit can meet the needs of all his people. It comes from the seven spirits before God's throne. But then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to press the point, but I think as you read the salutation, you'll realize this is where John pauses. This is where he expands his thoughts on the person of the Lord Jesus. The salutation comes from Jesus Christ. John immediately says three things. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. And you can't help but feel that upward swing as he goes from one thought to the other. It's almost like building blocks. One is marvelous, on top of it is a greater thing, and then you come to the climax. Let's take them then just briefly this evening. The faithful witness. Why was John on the Isle of Patmos? Well, he was there as a prisoner because he was a good witness for Jesus Christ. When the word came out of Rome to persecute the Christians in the Roman Empire, that word filtered down to the civic authorities in each province in Asia to Ephesus. We believe that that's where John was. And so they looked around, and John is the most outstanding Christian, and they take him and they throw him on the island of Patmos. Now, They did not do that because he was conspiring against the government. He wasn't a malicious man. He was a good witness for Jesus Christ. That's all they needed. And they took him prisoner. What is his consolation? Jesus Christ was the faithful witness. He went right on to the end of his mission. No detours, no seeking to go a different way. He was faithful and went right on to the end of his ministry. You know that we have a Scottish background, and some of you may come from Scotland or have your roots in Scotland. There was a very popular singer in a previous generation, Sir Harry Lauder. And one of his most famous songs was "Keep Right On to the End of the Road, Keep Right On to the End." And I understand behind the song, one of his sons was killed in the First World War. And he composed the song, "You Just Keep Right On, In Spite of the Difficulties, Right On to the End of the Road." He sang a lot of popular songs that came from the working class people in Scotland. But I think of that song sometimes because our Lord, in spite of all the difficulties that surround him, even when it came to that internal turmoil in his own life, when he prayed about, "Let this cup pass from me," he came to the place, "But not my will, but yours be done," faithful, right to the end. Now, John doesn't know what lies ahead of him, but he's there because he was a good witness. His consolation, he's going on to the end. He will follow the Lord Jesus. And then you read, he's the firstborn from the dead. We don't really know how old John was when he was taken to Patmos. Suggestions range from just over 70 right up to 90 years of age. It's hard to be dogmatic, but he was very definitely a senior citizen. If he was anywhere near 90, just imagine someone was to take you captive down there in New Jersey, kidnap you, and take you away up into some remote part of Canada, way up in the north where there are no roads or lights or telephone or anything. And you're left there. Not likely you'll ever get back on your own to New Jersey. John probably thought, "I will never get off the island of Patmos." But I know he was mistaken, because 18 months after he was taken prisoner, scholars calculate there was a change in the power of in Rome. A new emperor came to the throne. As was the custom, there was an act of clemency, and among those who were pardoned was John. And the general feeling is he went back to Asia, and he lived out his life there, and he died what we would call a natural death. But John didn't know that. What is his consolation? Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He went to the end, and he died. And he rose again from the dead. John doesn't have a doubt in the world that if he's going to die on Patmos, there will be a day of resurrection and a day of coming glory. And then he goes one step farther, the ruler or the kings of the earth. Why was he on Patmos? Because of the emperor, the men that surround him, and the authorities in Ephesus. John knows there is a higher court. Jesus Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth. We were talking about this around the table, I think it was a day or two ago here at the conference, and there is that difficult verse in Mark chapter 13 and verse 13. You end up at the beginning of that verse with a terrible statement. Everybody is against you. As a Christian, you're absolutely alone. And then comes that phrase so often misunderstood, "He who perseveres to the end shall be saved." And many of our friends in the holiest, in the holy movement, the movement of holiness, the different churches that tend to minimize the thought of eternal security, they will say to you, don't you see? If you persevere to the end, you will be saved. If you don't, you will not be saved. But the difficulty with that interpretation, that in Mark 13, there is nothing at all about the gospel. This is not Romans. This is not a definition of the gospel of God's grace and power. The whole chapter has to do with persecution. Your families turn against you. You're taken before kings and governors. And there's the threat of death and imprisonment. It's a shuddering chapter as you read it down line by line, and then you come to the phrase, he who perseveres to the end, he will be saved. Saved has many meanings in the New Testament, and many scholars understand it there in the sense of vindicated. The Christian who belongs to the Lord Jesus, and who because of that goes on in spite of everything, it doesn't matter whether the whole world condemns him. Someday, before a higher court, he will be vindicated. Well, here you have John thinking of all that's happened to him and what's happening to the churches in Asia. His consolation, there's a higher court, and someday, in the presence of the one who is the ruler over the kings of the earth, all human records will be set straight and God's people will be vindicated and glorified. Now, I sometimes say to the friends, you simply cannot dwell on the person of the Lord Jesus. You cannot let the thoughts multiply one after another after another without coming suddenly to an explosion of praise and adoration. We call it doxology. Now here's John. He's lingering on the subject of the Lord Jesus, who is our hope. He says, he is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Then you have the explosion. And in essence, the doxology is, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Has it ever happened to you? You've been to a church service. Someone has spoken about the Lord Jesus. The seeds were planted in your heart. You go home and during the week you're baking a cake. There's going to be a birthday party and you're famous for this cake. You've got the ingredients, the bowl and the spoon and everything. But these thoughts have been welling up in your mind and in your heart. And all of a sudden you just push the bowl to one side and put down the spoon. And for a moment there is praise and adoration to God. It centers on the Lord Jesus. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. But even in the doxology, he goes on talking about the Lord Jesus. Notice how he says in verse 5, towards the end, to him who loved us. Now that's a beautiful thought. If you had gone into Jerusalem as a tourist, on the day the Lord Jesus died, and as you pass by that place of execution, I think I've mentioned to you before, that wouldn't be a shock because it existed all over the Roman Empire. It's noticeable that the Latin poets who do so much writing and so on, they ignored the subject of crucifixion. It existed, you just ignored it. But you're coming into Jerusalem and things are different today. You know there's a larger crowd and people are weeping openly. You know something unusual has happened, but you haven't got an idea in the world. And I sometimes describe, here's a tall young man and beside him is a senior citizen, a woman, and they're standing there. And so when the Lord Jesus is in that moment of agony and approaching death, you say to the young man, is there some significance to what's happening here today? And he would look at you with a blank stare. John didn't have an idea in the world what was happening. All of his dreams of kingdom and power and authority came crashing down when the Lord Jesus was crucified and died outside of Jerusalem. It wasn't until after the resurrection, those must have been precious days, when the Lord Jesus, who already had talked about these things, and the disciples had refused to accept them, but now they listened. And in the reality of his resurrection, they understood why he died. And then the Spirit of God came down on Pentecost to lead them into all truth. They began to fully understand, and it's John who writes the beautiful words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John knew at Calvary, in the death of the Lord Jesus, you look right into the heart of God. And he says, to him who loved us. It is interesting that some of the oldest and better manuscripts have the verb to love in the present tense. And so you will find that in many of the modern translations, to him who loves us. Take that for a moment now and go back to Patmos. There's John. Approximately, I can't be dogmatic, 50 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's one thing to say to him who loved us 50 years ago, but it's another thing to say to him who loves us now with the same passion with which he loved us then when he gave his life. Now, you live 2,000 years this side of Calvary. The Lord's Supper is not just a memorial service. You just don't remember something that happened 2,000 years ago. Of course he loved us then, but he loves us now with the same passion with which he loved us 2,000 years ago, to him who loved us. And then John adds to that, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Come back with me to Jerusalem as a tourist, and you walk in that day and you're standing there. You'll never forget that blank stare on that young man's face. But then, a few moments later, along comes the Roman soldier with his lance, and he throws it right through the vital organs of our Lord's body, and blood and water trickle out. And you touch him again, you say, sir, does this mean something? John would have thought you were a madman. It was after the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit of God, that he understood. And he writes, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Again, some of the old manuscripts and the good manuscripts, instead of washed, use the word set free. That is also a very good biblical concept. That concept involves slavery. You were bound in slavery. You were bound because of sin. You were going on to eternal condemnation. And through his death, his blood, he set you free. John had experienced that, and he sings about this in the doxology. And then you come to the unbelievable. Verse 6, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. It's a whole other study. But in substance, it's very difficult to make a difference between love and mercy and grace. In substance, they are so similar. If there's a difference, it's on emphasis. And when you come to grace, grace is always the subject that startles the imagination. It takes you far beyond anything you could possibly imagine. Now here we've thought about the blood of the Lord Jesus, his death. He's washed us. He's set us free. That's a beautiful thought. And then you find out, secondly, that he has loved us. I should have said first loved us and then washed us and set us free. That would hold your mind and attention for all of eternity to praise and worship God. But grace always goes beyond what you could imagine. And so now you find out he has made you kings, priests to God, his Father. This is the very highest level. You can't go any higher than that. You know, in the Old Testament, you have a powerful king, and you have little kings round about him. The little kings have little glory. The powerful king has the real glory. You have it in a nation like the United States, the presidency. That's where the power is. But the governors, they have their power, but it's less. And you come right down to mayors of cities and so on. But when John says here, he has made us kings and priests to God, his God and Father, you've gone as high as you possibly can go. It staggers the imagination. How often in the history of the world have you read about a slave who became a king? Well, it happened on my island, on the western end, where the French colony was located. It was called Haiti. Today it's now evolved into a republic, the Republic of Haiti. But in colonial times, the stories of slavery on the island, on that colony, are absolutely unbelievable. I have read them from historians. I would not talk about some of those things in public. Slaves were not considered human beings, and the policy was work a slave until he die and buy a new one. It's interesting that one historian has stated that from the pit of hell, 800,000 slaves stood up, and that was the Haitian Revolution. Tragically, no other nation in Europe for 25 years would recognize there's a new nation in the Western Hemisphere. They were all afraid of further slave revolts, and they just ignored it. And there are modern historians who believe in those 25 years the seeds were planted for the tragedy of that nation, which we have witnessed even in recent years. But when they were free, you have some interesting things. The first leader dressed like Napoleon. You're back in the times of Napoleon. He was an emperor. He was a former slave. There was a man who took power on the northern coast, and he dressed like a king, but he was a former slave. And then you eventually come to presidents, and at the beginning, they were all former slaves. Doesn't happen often in history. But we are a small group tonight. We know something of the bondage of sin. He not only loved us, he not only washed us and set us free, but marvel of all marvels, he's taken us up to the highest level, and he's made us priests and kings to his God and Father. It doesn't matter how you translate those words, priests and kings, you always end up with the concept of priesthood and royalty. A great and glorious destiny. So right within the doxology, he talks about the Lord Jesus, but in essence, the doxology is to him. Be glory and dominion forever and ever. I would suggest to you that at the end of verse 6, there must have been a pause. I mean, John has gone right up into heaven. He's cried out to the Father. To him, Jesus Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Please note in passing, John is not thinking about himself. He's not saying, Lord, come and take me off of Patmos or take the churches out of Asia. The first passion of his life even when it comes to the second coming, is Jesus Christ. We sometimes think we're going to walk the streets of gold. That'll be great. We're going to see the gates of pearls in the New Jerusalem. We'll see the river of life, the tree of life, all of these marvelous and wonderful things, and the whole experience revolves around us. But John is thinking about Jesus Christ, and his cry is to him, Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and dominion forever and ever. I think there was a pause. I saw it once in Santo Domingo. A choir came down from a Lutheran university in your country, 80 young people. They put on a beautiful concert of sacred music in one of the old buildings in the colonial part of Santo Domingo de Guzman. Grace and I, with two close Dominican friends, we went. We were absolutely enthralled. Now, you must remember, we live in a small country and have never been exposed to a great deal of things that come from culture and music and so on. But that was a special night. They came to the last anthem, and we were just waiting to stand up and give our appreciation in applause. The last anthem was a song of praise to God because of the Lord Jesus. And I remember watching the young people, they held themselves by the hands. And as they sang, there were tears coming down the cheeks of some. They were not just professional singers. Some of them knew and loved the Lord Jesus. And in that song of praise, you could see it in their faces. We were just waiting for that last note to sound and fade, and we'd be up on our feet and give our applause. And the choir director knew that. So when that last note sounded, his hands were up like this, and he never lowered them. And no one in the choir or in the audience even moved. We just sat there motionless. And I wondered to myself how long it would last. It seemed like a long time. It wasn't a long time. But he gave us a moment for adjustment. We had been right up in the presence of God. Applause immediately just seemed out of order. And he gave us that moment. And then he slowly lowered his arms. And we gave our applause. Listen again to John. To him, Jesus Christ our Lord, about whom he's spoken so beautifully. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I think there was a pause. And that's why some scholars would suggest, in that pause, God answers the cry of John, the worship of John that is centered on the Lord Jesus. Let me paraphrase it for you. The Father says to John, 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 listen, he is coming. He is coming. Now, what did John say? John said, to him be glory. What does God say in verse 7? Behold, he is coming with clouds. We talked about that yesterday. He comes enveloped in the glory of God. That's what John said. To him be glory. And then he added, and to him be dominion. And how does God answer? Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. There will be universal recognition about who the Lord Jesus is. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on a coming day that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So John's worship of Jesus, his cry that he be recognized, is answered, many believe, by this direct word from the Father, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, I don't know, I have a Bible here, and the words of the Lord Jesus are in red. I'm not particularly happy about that, but it happens to have what it says on the front cover, giant print, and it's easier to read, so I have this Bible. And I notice that verse 8 is in red. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that, of course, is the opinion of the translators of this particular version. Many would suggest this is the divine signature that belongs to the declaration in verse 7. Verse 7 is a formal, powerful declaration. I began with the statements in our paper in the Dominican Republic, and that I always go down and find out who signs the statement, because if it's a name I don't recognize, I haven't got time to read the statement, but if it's the well-known name of the president, then it has importance and I read it. Now, this declaration is signed, if I may use that term, with these beautiful words: I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Now, if you read a modern translation, to the word Lord is added God. And even in my translation, it is indicated in a footnote that many manuscripts contain that word. So this is signed by the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It is a beautiful, beautiful verse when you think of it as linked to the previous verse. God puts all his titles and his name behind the statement, "Behold, he is coming." Now, I may have told to some of you this story, but there are friends here who've never heard it, so bear with me. Once upon a time, my son, who's now 6'4", and a manager of a large superstore out in British Columbia, Canada, he was a little boy of 5 or 6, and we went down to the Dominican Republic. At that time, because of the unrest, we had lived for some years in Florida. Although I visited every year for a considerable period of time the Dominican Republic, but this summer things were quieter and I took the whole family down. We stayed with some colleagues, and I remember that little Jimmy came running and he said, "Dad, there's a bicycle in the backyard and I'm going to learn to ride a bicycle." Now, this bicycle had no training wheels, just two wheels. Now, my little boy was determined he would learn to ride the bicycle. Well, I encouraged him. I didn't know he was almost going to break his leg and tear his pants and so on, but that little boy persisted and finally called me out. And there he was, riding around the backyard on the bicycle. He was a happy son that I was a proud father. Summer ended. We went back up to Gainesville, Florida. We were living there at that time. And one day, Jim said to me, "You know, Dad, I can ride a bicycle." I said, "I know that, son. I saw you riding one down in Santo Domingo." Then there was one of those meaningful pauses. And he said, "Dad, I don't have a bicycle." Well, I went off to a conference somewhere, and I remember coming back, and Grace met me in Gainesville, and she said, "Jim, I think we ought to buy Jimmy a bicycle." So we went to Sears, where else, looked at all the bicycles, the different sizes and the colors, and we chose the bicycle. And I paid the money, and the man wrote out the invoice and so on, and he said, "Now, I'll go and get it for you, sir." And he disappeared through a door, and he came back with a box. And I said to him, "Sir, where is the bicycle?" He said, "Oh," he said, "it's in the box, sir. It's very easy to assemble." I said, "I'm not a practical man. I really don't know how." He said, no, "you'll have no problem at all." Didn't convince me. But we took the box and we put it in the trunk. We went back to Gainesville. And when I arrived home, Jim was out playing with some of his friends. So I took the box and went down and put it in his bedroom. Then we sat in the family room, Grace and I, and had coffee. And we were talking. And in came Jimmy. Saw me, jumped up on my knee, gave me a royal welcome song. Then he was down and off this room when he came back like a shot. He said, "Dad, there's a box in my room." I said, "Is there?" There was no further conversation. He turned around and ran back. No, I wasn't there, but I'm pretty sure I know what he did. He knelt down and he looked through some of the open slats of the box where some of the larger parts protruded, and he saw inside the spokes of a bicycle wheel. Now, could you go back to you were six? What would you have done? Well, Jimmy left the box, went out into the hallway. He literally flew down that hallway, and he took me by the neck, and he held on for dear life. He couldn't even speak. He was so emotionally overcome. And finally, I put him down on the ground, on the floor. May I say gently tonight, if you think about the Lord's return and the only things that go through your mind, I'll have a new body, I'll walk the streets of gold, I'll see the new Jerusalem, and you can go on and on and on. You have stayed with the box and the bicycle. I think periodically, and I speak most reverently, there are moments in life when you should take the Lord Jesus by the neck and remember, He is the source of all our blessings. And even our hope, His second coming, is primarily His day of glory. Our glory is just through grace that we'll have a part in that coming and eternal day. Bless us now as we separate, we pray. Encourage us in the Lord, for we give our worship and our thanksgiving in His precious name. Amen.